I know I've said this several times in this study, as I'm studying at home, I get so excited about this. Hebrews is so full of good gospel truth and encouragement. I've read Hebrews many times in my life, but studying it now, looking at it word for word, I get so excited. And this passage today especially is just good news, good stuff. And I've been praying all week the Lord would help me bring out what's in here. Remember where we are now, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. You look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, the main point is, and we covered that last week, it's on your sheet, the main point, Christ our Savior has finished his work and is now at God's right hand keeping us secure. That's the main point. And all through these first seven chapters, he's been dealing with this. Christ has finished the work, he's brought salvation, he's made atonement, he's done, he's sitting at God's right hand, our salvation is secure. Again, on your sheet, a better worker will produce a better product. And that's his point. Aaron was wonderful. Moses was wonderful. The whole Levitical system was wonderful. But it wasn't the best. A better worker produces a better product. Jesus is far superior to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua. Remember, we saw Joshua brought him into rest. We have a greater rest in Christ. He's superior to Aaron. And the atonement he made far supersedes what the law and the Levitical sacrificial system could do. As his work was done, not in an earthly sanctuary made with hands, the tabernacle, the temple, a mere shadow of the true, but in the true heavenly sanctuary. Jesus Christ, it says, has passed through the heavens. He is the fulfillment of what all of the Old Testament was pointing toward. That's the point of the first seven chapters of Hebrews. Everything the Old Testament was, the law, the whole sacrificial system, we'll see today that old covenant, was all pointing ahead to what Jesus would do, and he finished it all. In my studies Wednesday night in Acts, we looked at in Acts chapter 2, how Peter's early preaching in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, he's pointing out that Christianity in Christ is not something new. It's not something strange. This is what God had intended all along. All those Old Testament laws and sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, all of that was intended to bring about what Christ did. Christ just fulfilled all of that. Christ brought all of that to its logical conclusion. Christianity is the logical outcome of Judaism. That's what Hebrews is saying here. And Christ did it all. We saw last week, we ended with verse 6. Let's notice that again, chapter 8, verse 6. But now he, that's Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. With this statement, the book now is going to change. All of the first seven chapters were talking about Christ is better, as I already said, than Aaron, than Moses, than Joshua. Now for the next, just about three chapters, he's going to talk about the covenant. Christ is a mediator of a better covenant. Now, again, we don't deal with covenants today. The closest we have is like a legal contract. It's not quite the same. But to the Jews, covenants are everything. God made covenants with the Jews. He's telling us here, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And with that verse, the first seven chapters start. Now we head towards a second point, this point of the covenant. Notice it says here, he's received a more excellent ministry. A better covenant enacted on better promises. What Jesus brought about was a much better situation than anything Israel knew. The author will again use their scriptures to demonstrate that what Jesus did was fully in line with what God was intending all along. He's not doing something strange here. He's going to quote their scriptures, the Old Testament, to prove to them God promised a better covenant. Jesus made that better covenant come to pass. He ratified it. When he mentions there's better promises. In verses 8 through 12, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, the new covenant promises. These are the better promises. And again, note the timeline here, the better promises. Moses, God made a covenant with Israel and Moses at Mount Sinai. We'll see that in a minute. 1,000 years later, roughly, Jeremiah said, God said through Jeremiah, but I'm going to make a new covenant. Get the timeline. Just like we saw with the priesthood. God gave the priesthood to Aaron. about 500 years after the flood. About 1,000 years later, God said through David, but I'm going to appoint a better priesthood, a permanent priesthood to my son. So here, there's a new covenant promise. Again, on your sheet, the need for a new covenant. Look at verses 7 through 9 again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Here he points out the need for a better covenant. I like to call this like a planned obsolescence. You know how you buy something and automatically it's designed to wear out in a while? He's saying here the old covenant itself was calling for something new. Notice he says there, if the first had been faultless, if that first covenant had been all we needed to make us right with God forever, there'd be no need for a new covenant. There'd be no need for something better to come along. Just like you saw, again, look at back in chapter 7, verse 11, talking about the Levitical sacrificial system. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for in the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest? If that sacrificial system was sufficient to wipe away your sin forever, why would there be promised a better one? Point is, it wasn't. We see later there in verse 19 how the law made nothing perfect. In fact, it says in verse 18 it was weak because of weakness and uselessness. The law itself had to be set aside. The law could not make you right before God. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law is righteous, holy, and good. So is the sacrificial system. It just wasn't designed to make you, it can't make you perfect. And the fault's not with them, the fault's with us. Notice the word there in verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion known as sought. That word sought means looked for. In the Greek here, it's in the continuous tense. In other words, the old covenant itself was pointing out the fact that a better covenant was needed. That whole sacrificial system itself was pointing out the fact that this something better needs to come along. And God had promised that something better. It's the nature of this thing. It looked ahead to something better, something permanent. And notice here, the fault is not with God's covenant, but with the weakness and sinfulness of the people. Notice again there, verse 8. For finding fault with them. The problem was them, not what God did. Notice verse 9. It says, they did not continue in my covenant. The problem always is with these things. When God sets this up, and God had a plan all along. God knew they wouldn't be able to follow this. God knew they wouldn't be able to fulfill this. But it was there until Christ came, which is all pointing ahead. Their weakness. Romans 8:3 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. If you could have obeyed God's law perfectly from the moment you were conceived to the moment you died, you would be pronounced righteous before God and welcomed into heaven. The law is perfect. The law was good. Problem is, we're fallen, broken, inwardly rebellious people. I'm your sheep there. Throughout Israel's long history, it was obvious that the Israelites, though circumcised and partakers of God's covenant and provision, were seldom faithful to God's law. Think of the long history of Israel. How many times were they actually faithful? Very few.
Between periods of unfaithfulness.
But very few at that. And even then, it was a few who were faithful. The majority were not. For most of Israel's history, they were involved in all kinds of evil. I have your sheet there. They were seldom faithful to God's law. Idolatry, rebellion, syncretism. You know what that is? Mixing the religion of the nations with God's true religion. God forbid that, yet they did it all the time. And unbelief were constantly among them. In every generation, there are only a few who were truly faithful. It's sad when you read Israel's history. You get the impression most of them were not with God. They were Israelites. They were circumcised. They were part of that covenant. But they weren't right with the Lord.
We are so good now that we have the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
Given to different people, but not all. Now,
that's the point of this text. That's where this is going, yes. Israel, God adopted them, brought them into being, but most of them, as it says, Cadesh Barnea, God was not well pleased. There were a few, and there were a few times here and there under David, a little bit under Solomon, when Samuel was around, there was a few times when Israel was pretty faithful to the Lord, but most of the time, they were not.
All the kings, most were all bad.
It's sad to read those accounts. It really is. Only a few were faithful. Well, what God does here is he promises a new covenant. Because they were so unfaithful, because the old covenant did not secure their obedience. Notice what God says. He's quoting here from Jeremiah, again, verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And to think about that, there's a promise of a new covenant. Now, at the time the Hebrew author is writing this, about 600 years before this, during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was a good king, but he wasn't a great king. He didn't take down all the altars and that kind of thing, but he was a good king. At this time, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are already gone. They're in captivity. They're never coming back. They've been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and they're gone. The southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, the kingdom of Judah, they're about to go into captivity. It's dark days for Israel. They're in rebellion. Remember the main reason why God's doing this to them? Because of their horrible idolatry. They worship the Baals. They worship the Asherah. They worship Molech, sending their children to burn in the fire. These detestable things Israel was doing. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them to turn back, stop this. They didn't. Israel is about to go into captivity. And God sends Jeremiah the prophet to say this. And again, look at your text here, verse 10. God's promising at this time, these are dark days in Israel. The days are coming, says the Lord, when a new covenant. Notice verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. At probably the darkest time in Israel's history, God sends the prophet. Listen, days are coming when a new covenant God's going to make with you. And it's going to be much, much better than what you are in now, the way it's going now. A new covenant. Days are coming, verse 8. Verse 10 says, after those days. In the future, what's coming? He says, a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. Let's look at that. Just keep your finger. Go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, the second book of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus. This is the Mosaic covenant, as we call it. Exodus 19. The background, God has just rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. Remember the story of the Exodus. Very merciful, very gracious. God has just brought them through the Red Sea where he wiped out the Egyptian army. God has just brought them through that long travel through the desert where he fed them manna and he fed them quail and he fed them water provided out of nowhere. God's great graciousness. And then in chapter 19, they're just now arriving at Mount Sinai. Here's what God says. Exodus 19, verse 4. God's talking. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Get that? God said, I brought you like an eagle. And again, this is I read about this when I went through Exodus. Eagles, they'll teach their young eaglets. They'll kick them out of the nest and then go underneath them and bear them up, teaching them how to fly, teaching them how to get strength in their wings. He said, I bore you like an eagle did. And I brought you, he says, to myself. I came and got you. And brought you to myself like an eagle would. There's great love in that. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Notice the word if, Notice the word keep. If you will obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. It's a gracious thing he's saying. You've seen my power. You've seen my love. You've seen my provision. I love you. I brought you out to myself. Now I want you to obey me and keep my covenant. He's going to give the covenant here in Exodus 20 and following. And they said, we will. We'll do all the Lord has said. And he meant it when he said it. But of course, they couldn't keep this covenant. They couldn't keep this law. God gave his holy law. God gave all these holy things. They couldn't keep it. That's the covenant made with Israel. That's what we call the covenant of Moses. It's not really his covenant, but that's what we call it today. That's the covenant we're talking about. That's the old covenant. That's the covenant Israel lived under for 1,500 years until Christ came. That's the old covenant. That's what he's talking about here. And he says here, if that covenant had been good enough, God would never have promised a new covenant. But he has promised a new covenant, and it's far better than the old covenant. Now, in verses 8 through 12, as already mentioned in Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes Jeremiah's prophecy, pretty much verbatim, from Jeremiah 31 to 34. He also will repeat this prophecy again in chapter 10. That's how important this is. But in chapter 10, he says, he says this whole prophecy isn't Jeremiah. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit spoke through Jeremiah. I want you to notice also, let's read through this again. Notice that God's making an agreement here, a covenant. But notice who's agreeing to do what. Again, verse 8. I will effect a new covenant. Verse 10. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Notice verse 12. I will be merciful and I will remember their sins no more. Seven times. No surprise. Seven times God says, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. And because I will, they'll be my people. In other words, there's no responsibility laid on us, laid on the people of this covenant. God says, I will do this. I'll put my law into their minds. I'll write my law right on their hearts. I'll forgive their sins. I'll wash them clean. As a result of that, they shall know me. They shall be my people. That's a gracious thing God's doing here, Warren.
What is the fulfillment? At the millennium?
No. Right now. I'll show you that in a minute. Right now. It's a good question, though. We want to point that out. The new covenant was put into effect when? When did the new covenant... When was the new covenant... I'm going to make a new covenant. When was that put into effect?
In Acts,
for
the Holy Spirit. No. Christ, the supper.
Remember Jesus said the Last Supper?
Yeah.
That's on your sheet. 1 Corinthians 11:25. When Jesus, at the Last Supper, just hours before his crucifixion, he said, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Now he's saying, they knew all this about the new covenant. They heard all these prophecies. They knew there's a new covenant coming. Jesus announced to his disciples, this is it. This cup was as a picture of my blood, which means my death. This is the new covenant in my death, is what he's saying. Look at chapter 9, verse 13. He says it again. Hebrews 9:13. He makes his contrast. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, that's the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice this. For this reason, because Christ gave his blood, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, Those who have been called, get that, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. This covenant is sealed by the death of Christ. Jesus said, I inaugurate the new covenant by shedding my blood on the cross. And Hebrews makes a big issue of that. And Jesus, it's interesting how Jesus, he wants us to remember that. Every communion service, we say those words. This is the new covenant in my blood, which Jesus enacted. Jesus put into effect when he died on the cross. Now let's think through what Warren just said. Notice it says there, verse 8, this is promised to Israel and to the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31 is very clear. A new covenant I will make with Israel and the house of Judah. And he's talking to the Jews. The Jews were under the old covenant, the Mosaic law. The whole world wasn't. The Jews were. And he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Which certainly means what he's saying here. He's talking to Jews as he's writing the book of Hebrews here. But notice the verse I have there in your sheet. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Now remember, Corinth were Gentiles. Paul says this, speaking about Christ, Christ's death, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. He's talking to these Corinthians. Christ has made us ministers of a new covenant. And notice he says it there. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. By letter there, he means the law. Christ has made us a minister of a new covenant. He's telling these Corinthians this. Not of the law, because the law, all the law can do is kill you. But of the Spirit. A new covenant of the Spirit. Or as God says here, I'll put my Spirit within you. So in answer to your question, a new covenant was enacted when Jesus died on the cross. It's primarily to the Jews. But it also is to everyone who puts their faith in Christ to be saved. Okay?
It's amazing. It identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Who else has the authority to declare when the new covenant would occur?
Jesus announced,
that's it.
This is it.
One. I think what I was trying to ask is when does the fulfillment of that covenant
to Israel?
Certainly what Jeremiah has said is not obtainable to the Christian yet.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah. Think so?
I definitely think so. Yeah. The law written within our hearts, his law put within our minds. We are now the full fulfillment of this will await for the future. But right now, when you come to Christ through faith, he writes his law in your heart. He puts his word right in your mind. You become his child. He becomes your God. Your sins are forgiven at that moment. That's the promise of the new covenant.
It's a lot too, shall be, complete then.
Yeah, it would be complete then. It would be perfect then, Mike.
That's what Jesus meant when he said you must be born again.
Yeah, that happens now.
Yeah.
Now, obviously, when Christ returns, there'll be a much fuller manifestation of all these things.
That's what we've got to
have. But this promise is right now, because we experience this right now. Let's work through this. That's a good question. Let's work through this. But again, notice in 2 Corinthians, he said to these Gentile believers, we are all mediators now of a new covenant, not of the law, but of the Spirit. So notice how this works. He says here back in verse 6 and 7, a better covenant was needed. And this is much better. He's going to explain now how much better this is. First of all, notice what I call a superior application. Again, notice verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Notice this. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. That's almost like talking like in computer terms. I'll program into you. I'll rewrite your hard drive. I'll put my law. Remember now, in the old covenant, Israelite, the law was external. It was on tablets of stone, which they were called on to obey. But almost very few did. He's saying, but the days are coming, he says, when that law is going to be written right here. In other words, you will obey the law because you want to. It'll be your nature to obey God. It'll be your nature to obey me. Right?
I was thinking about this, the law yesterday. There's four nails in the cross, the hands, the feet, and then the sign Jesus of Nazareth. But then there's a fifth nail. And I could read the verse, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross as the fifth nail.
I think that's symbolic. He's saying, as Christ was nailed to the cross, our sins were nailed there. You're right.
Every sin that we offended in the law that we went against was nailed to it.
Yeah.
His death and burial and resurrection.
I have your sheet here. This is the primary difference between the Old Testament economy and the New Testament. There's been a major shift in God's redemptive history. Again, let's go back a bit. Go back in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Exodus, Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the fourth book in your Bible. Believe me, I do know these things sometimes. Just to point out the difference between the Old Testament and the New. We saw this a while ago in our study in the book of Acts. This is fascinating stuff. Just a quick idea here, what's going on. In Numbers 11, the people are complaining, grumbling, griping, as usual. Moses is getting sick of it. And he says in Numbers 11, verse 10, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man in the doorway. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why do you put me in charge of all these miserable, complaining Jews? Lord, I can't do this. It's too much for me. So then God makes a concession. Notice what he does. Let's just make it for sake of time. Go down to verse 16. Here's what God does. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting. Let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there. Notice, and I will take of the Spirit who, spirits of who, I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and put him upon them. In other words, Moses certainly was filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, the burden is too big for me, Lord. I can't deal with these people. God says, take 70 elders. These are the men who have proven themselves to be leaders of the nation. Bring them with you, and I'll take the Holy Spirit that's upon you, and I'll put them among them. So they, too, can help you lead this great people. That's the story, right?
Same thing happened with Elijah and Elisha. Elisha got a double portion of Elijah's Spirit.
But notice, all the Israelites don't have God's Spirit. Moses does. Aaron probably does. Some of the priests probably do. He said, I'm going to take the Holy Spirit who resides in you and share him with these 70 elders. But then later on, they go off prophesying, and somebody who probably wasn't there, didn't know this happened, here's one of these 70 elders speaking like Moses does, prophesying and speaking about the Lord. He runs back to Moses and said, Moses, there's some guy out in the camp prophesying. Stop him. Remember Moses says? Drop down to verse... drop down to verse 29. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them all. Think about that. Moses said, I wish every one of God's people had God's Spirit, because they don't. See the difference? Back in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, every last one of them will now know me. In fact, he says it there in verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Every one of God's people now, you don't have to say, Barry, know the Lord. Barry knows the Lord. Warren, know the Lord. Every one of God's people now under the new covenant knows him and knows him well. Because he's written his law in our minds. He's rewired our hearts. That's the major difference between the Old Testament economy and the New. There were those in the Old Testament who were filled with God's Spirit. But there are so far and few in between. And Moses even said, oh, I wish all of God's people. Remember, all of those Israelites were circumcised. They were part of the covenant. They were full-fledged Jews. But Moses said, oh, I wish they all had God's Spirit. Because they don't.
Job said he wished he had a mediator between you and God.
Mediator, yeah.
He's done not too. It's funny how the story goes greater and greater.
Mm-hmm. So get on your sheet. In the Old Testament, only some of God's people were spirit indwelt. God, through the prophets, described them as uncircumcised in heart. Remember how oftentimes the prophets said, you are uncircumcised in heart, you are slow to believe, you're thick-headed. You don't trust the Lord. You don't believe the Lord. You're sinning against the Lord. That was a prophet's message all the time to the people. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. because most of them didn't. But under the new covenant, every one of God's people will, through the Spirit, have the law written on their hearts and truly will know and love him. Every one who is under God, under that new covenant, knows the Lord. Right?
Paul said in Romans that the believer has the Spirit of Christ.
That's exactly right. We have the mind of Christ. What Moses desired has come to pass in the new covenant. And that's what he's promising here. I'll write my law in their hearts. They will all know me. That wasn't anything new. Many, I have some verses here in your sheet. The Jews knew this. Moses himself said this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He said this. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Moses prophesied of the day when God himself will circumcise your heart. And you will know him. You will love him. You will serve him. Ezekiel spoke of this. Ezekiel 36 on your sheet. God saying, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Notice, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's a promise. I'm going to give you a new heart, God says, one day, because my spirit will come within you and give you that new heart, and you will walk in my ways. That's how we know. That's why we can say with the scriptures, there's no such thing as a Christian who's not a follower of Christ. You hear this all the time. Well, he believes in the Lord, but he's not really following Jesus. That's nonsense. Every true believer has the Spirit of God written on his heart. Yeah, we're not perfect. Let me ask you, you who are Christian, don't you want to serve him? Don't you want to please him? Isn't that important to you now? I remember a time in my life when that wasn't important to me at all. It is now. I have desire. I want to serve him. Yeah, I want to please him, don't you? Where's that coming from? Were you born that way? Of course you weren't. God put his Spirit within your heart. He wrote on your heart. And now we're back to where we're supposed to be in creation. We now love the Lord, not perfectly. We serve him. Of course, not perfectly. As Warren pointed out, the day is coming when that'll be consummated perfect. We'll see that in a minute here, too. But you see what a great thing Jesus has done. The new covenant has come. What God promised has arrived. And we're all part of that. That is so awesome. This is how we serve the Lord now. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, Peter says, speaking about the salvation we have in Christ, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I know a lot of cults go nuts with that, and they twist that. He's saying, through the gospel, through the promises God made to us, we actually become partakers of God. He moves in. If you're born again, you have God in your soul. The Holy Spirit is in your heart. God himself now dwells within. That's something the Old Testament saints knew only a little of. In every generation, there were some in Israel who were right with the Lord, who had the Spirit moving them, mostly the prophets. I'm sure some of the priests, the leaders, but very few. Now and then, some guy would spring up like a Jeremiah or a Micah, show up, and he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Usually what he would do is warn all the people, you better get right with the Lord because you're not. But now, all of God's people know him and know him well because of the Spirit, because of what he's done. Notice it says, they shall not teach. You don't have to say to one of God's people now, you need to know the Lord, because they do. Back in the Old Testament days, the prophets would come among the people. The covenant circumcised Israelites say, you need to know the Lord. You need to get right with the Lord. Remember Isaiah chapter 40. He sent the prophet to say, behold your God, because they didn't know their God. Behold your God. You don't have to tell a new covenant believer that. You know your God. Not perfectly. Of course, we're always learning more about him. In fact, in the Greek there, they shall not is an emphatic. They shall know not. It's a double negative for a sense of emphasis. No one now has got to tell a new covenant believer to know the Lord. Because, man, they know him because he's within them. That's powerful stuff. The prophets were continually calling on the Israelites to return to the Lord, as few of them truly knew him. Under the new covenant, everyone who comes to God through Christ is born again indwelt with the Holy Spirit to a new life of fellowship and obedience. All of God's people are regenerated. In the old covenant, they weren't. I think most of the Israelites were probably lost people. At least they acted that way. I think the majority of Israelites probably perished in their sins. That's sad, isn't it? That's just what now, but now all of God's true people now, under the covenant, are regenerated, born again. Galatians 6:15 on your sheet says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That didn't happen under the old covenant. It does now. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." So we have us under this new covenant that Christ enacted with his death. We have a superior relationship. Kenny?
Just thought of this. You know in Jeremiah where it says, "I will make a new covenant"?
Jeremiah 31.
Yeah, the Septuagint word is diatheke. That's this exact word that Jesus uses.
Yeah, it is. It is. He's right there. The Greek Old Testament uses the exact same word Jesus used. When he said that, I'm sure they all knew what he was talking about. They all knew it. Not only do we have a superior relationship now, notice we also have a superior forgiveness. Before you look at that, look at chapter 10, verse 1, just by way of contrast. Because now in the next three chapters, he's going to make this contrast several times. Chapter 10, verse 1. "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." It can't happen. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had any conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That old covenant could not make you perfect forever. It couldn't do it. It couldn't perfect you. But notice what the new covenant does. Verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, the Hebrew author points out, in the Old Covenant, at the tabernacle, their sins were remembered every day. And every year, over and over and over, those remembrances that you're sinful, you're sinful, you're sinful, you better make sacrifice, you're sinful. God here is promising that a day is coming when I'll remember their sins no more. When God says, "I won't remember it," it's forgotten. I will not remember their sins. I will forever forget their sins. And again, in the Greek, there's that emphatic "no not." I will no not ever remember their sins. That's what it says. Psalm 103:12. "As far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions." I often like to ask, how far is east from the west? Think of the earth. If you go north, you're eventually going to be going south. If you go east, how far are you going to go before you start going west? It never happens. There's that Casting Crowns song, "As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he separated our sins." The point is just a graphic idea that God will never again, if you're under the new covenant, if you're in Christ through his blood, God will never, ever again bring up your sins. Mike?
The Arminians have a north and south salvation.
Yeah, they do. Yeah, sadly, and a lot of the charismatics, and they do. "He loves me, he loves me not." Once you are forgiven through the atoning work of Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is removed, and you will never face them again. As Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Never again. That's something the old covenant sacrifices could not give you. In those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sin all the time, over and over. That's why they had to keep being repeated, because the blood of bulls and goats could not perfect you. But when Christ died, his blood was so far worth, more worthy than theirs, that once for all and forever, perfected for all time, forgiven completely. That's quite a promise. So when Jesus said there the night he was betrayed, this is my... the blood of the new covenant. If they were thinking at all, their ears would have perked up. It's finally here. It's finally here. For centuries, the Jews had believed it was coming. It was promised them. Jesus said, it's here. That's why when he died on the cross, what did he say? It's finished. I've done it. It's finished completely. So we see a new relationship, a new status. Every one of us now has the Holy Spirit within us if we're on a new covenant. Every one of us has God's law written in our heart. We now want to serve him. It's our delight to serve him. We live to serve him. We now have our sins absolutely, totally forgiven. An old covenant Jew could never say that. He could say, I just came from the temple. I made sacrifice. But he knows he's going to sin again. And when he does, he's going to owe more sacrifice. We can say, through the blood of Christ, my sins are gone. They'll never come up again. That's quite a thing. But lastly, we have this, what I believe has been God's ultimate intention since eternity, a superior relationship. Notice this. Remember the old covenant. Where was God in that tabernacle? How close could you get to that? You wouldn't dare. You couldn't. You were forbidden. Remember when God was on a mountain at Mount Sinai? How close could you get to that mountain? You wouldn't dare. You wouldn't dare. You couldn't because you were sinful. Notice verse 10 of chapter 8. Quoting from Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds. I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now again, you never want to separate a text from its context. He's talking to Israel, primarily. There's a day coming when Israel will say, the Lord is my God. They will all say it. All, as Paul said, all Israel shall be saved. However God brings that about, it's going to happen. Isn't there yet? But Israel as a nation will call Jesus their Messiah and God will be their God. But notice what he's saying here. This is God's ultimate intention. If you study Scripture, look at the big pictures. God has always expressed a strong desire to be with us. You ever notice that? Here he says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Think about that. Let's work through that. Our amazing God strongly desires a loving relationship with the humans he's created. I never understood that. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, God is lovingly making the planet. And then when he puts man and woman on, he blesses them. It's very good. He loves them. He gives them every joy and pleasure a God can give. Even he himself would come and visit them. God himself with his humans. That's his desire. I'm sure it has something to do with us being made in his image and another thing. But God loves the human beings he made. He has his desire. That's why he made them. There's a desire for fellowship with them. Well, when man sinned, you know what happened. That was broken. But you read right away in Genesis 3:15, as soon as man sins and the fellowship is broken, God's already announcing his intentions to restore this. And all through the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is, here's how God brought it back to what it's supposed to be, God with his people together. Here it says, I will be their God. They will be my people. That's an amazing thing. The consummation of all things demonstrates what God's going to do. When God is all finished saving us, redeeming us, when Jesus is finished putting everything right, what are you going to find? When God's finally done, what's it going to be? It's on your sheet. Revelation 21. Here's how this ends. The way it began, only a billion times better. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will be their God. They will be my people. Read on. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. There's five different ways he says that. God is there. They are there. He's their God. They're his people. He's their God. That's what God wanted all along. That's why he created the universe, apparently. This is all to glorify him and bring glory to his son. We're a gift to his son. But God desires fellowship with the people he's created. And of course, you read on there, it gets better. He will dwell with them, they shall be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I can't explain God's heart, but he desires our company. He desires the men and women he has made. And he's saving billions of us to do that. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That's the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to put my law in their hearts so they will obey me, so they will know me, and I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. That's what describes what a Christian is, isn't it? We walk with God. We're alive unto God now. We have a brand. Remember when I got saved back when I was 14, one thing that hit me like a thunderclap was all of a sudden now there's someone else in my life. Something new. I've met God. Now, of course, now it's imperfect. Paul says we see it through a glass darkly. But the day's coming when that's going to be consummated. On that new heaven and new earth, God himself is going to be among us. And we're going to be with him. That's what he wants. That's what Jesus Christ and the cross and all this is all about. Bringing humanity back to where God wanted them to be in creation. Do you get that? Okay.
No wonder the New Testament describes us as spiritually dead before we're converted. We were physically alive, but we're dead towards God.
Dead men walking.
And although that looks from the outside okay, there's something seriously wrong.
And again, I would point out, this new covenant, God says seven times, I will, I will. I will. It's God doing this. In fact, if you want to see it, verse 15. God's purposes through election. Who benefits from this new covenant? Well, notice chapter 9, verse 15, he says it. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, meaning Christ. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. God does all of this. This is God's doing. The whole race fell, but God has determined, I'm going to call billions of them back to me through my son. That's the promise of the new covenant. Isn't that amazing? That's why I said, I read this stuff at home, and I think, Lord, please, let me bring this out to them. This is so good. And this was promised 2,800 years ago. God keeps his word. Christ is the new covenant. Jesus Christ paid for all of this through his blood. As it says there, a covenant has to be enacted through blood, Christ's blood. You are right now new covenant believers if you're in Christ. Think about that. And all these promises have already come true for us. And there's a whole lot more to this coming. Wait, this is all perfected one day. Some thoughts. Let's sum this up. Let's summarize the new covenant. And this, you need to know this. You should know your new covenant. Every Christian should know that. I encourage you to memorize some of these words. This is now the agreement you're working under. God made an agreement. I will. And because of that, you are. Think about it. Letter A. It was put into effect by the death of Christ. That's why we love him so. Think of what he did. As he said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus paid for this. If you have the Holy Spirit within you, Jesus paid for that. If you have God's law written in your heart, Jesus paid for that. If you have your sins gone and God will remember them no more, Jesus paid for that. And when we finally get to the new heaven, new earth, and we're walking around with God, you're going to be telling yourself, my Savior paid for this. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't bring this about. My Savior paid for this. Think what that death was worth. Amazing thought, isn't it? Man, we should love him. Letter B. We come under this covenant when we trust in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ to pay for our sin and bring us into fellowship. Or as Hebrews says, those who seek God through Christ. When you realize, as Kenny says, we're sinners, we're dead, we're lost, we're hopeless. But God has provided a substitute. God has provided a sacrificial lamb who will die in my place. You acknowledge that. You believe that. You claim that. Jesus, be my Savior. Jesus, pay for my sin. Jesus, be my Lord. When you come to Christ in faith, believing that He died for your sins, you come under the new covenant. At that moment, God forgives every one of your sins and will never bring them up again. At that moment, you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit who rewires your mind. I like to think it's like He puts us back the way we're supposed to be. He opens up our eyes so we can finally see for once. He opens up our ears so we can hear. As the scriptures say, He takes your stony heart and makes it into a heart of flesh. Or, as Jesus said, you're born again. You have a new life. That's what the new covenant is. And you come into it by faith, totally apart from the law. There's no working for this. None of this covenant involves anything we do. We believe in His Son who died, and God credits us as righteous.
Just
shall live by faith. Letter C. Through the Spirit, we are born again. Born again. Given a new heart. Okay, do you remember that? I don't know your stories. I know my story, how I got saved. I remember when I was 14. I wouldn't use those words then. But when I got down on my knees in the cold dirt that night, I asked Jesus to save me. And I know from that moment on, something changed in my heart. It was different. Something changed. It's like I walked through a door into a whole new world, a whole new reality. It's never been the same. You're born again. You're new. You're made new. You're born again. You're given a new heart. I remember, Kenny can tell about these days, people started thinking, what's wrong with you guys? Because you start changing. You don't talk like you used to talk. You don't do the things you used to do. You don't think the same. All your friends are saying, what's wrong with you? Your family comes after you. What's wrong with you? Because you changed. You're rewired. Like God reprogrammed your hard drive. You're thinking differently. And it's wonderful to think that way. You're a new person. Life starts new when you come to Christ. Doesn't it? That's your experience, isn't it? You're new. You're made a child of God. And now you have this inward desire to please Him. That's the struggle we all have. Every true Christian. If you're a Christian today, I know something about you. You want to please Him. Lord, I don't want to sin against you. I want to please you. I want to honor you. I want to live for you. We do. I wasn't born with that. Before I was saved, I didn't even think about God much. I just didn't care about God. I never read the Bible. Who cared? I didn't care any of that stuff. It's all changed now. And it's changed for the better. Through the Spirit, God Himself now dwells within us. He has rewritten your mind. That's what it says here. Letter D, again, the new covenant. Our sins are gone forever, never to be remembered again. I hope you grasp the audacity of those words. I remember my sins. I do. Satan the accuser reminds me all the time of them. God says, you are pronounced righteous. You are just if you are in Christ. You are justified. Or as Hebrews says, you're perfected forever. That's how God sees us. He will remember our sins no more. You no longer have to fear facing God. Because you're going to find a smiling face. Or as Hebrews calls it, a throne of grace. Not a throne of judgment. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Sins are gone forever. That's why Christians ought to be happy. And we ought to sing these songs. We ought to raise this roof when we sing. When we praise God and we do these things. Do you realize what's happened to you? And again, why has that happened? Because you did anything? Because God decided to be merciful to you. And sacrifice His Son in your behalf. And then send His Spirit to tell you about it. That's why you're at this. Man, we should love Him. Letter E. We are now children of God Most High. What would you do for your children? What wouldn't you do for your children? Which means now He protects us. He cherishes us. He loves us. Christ is our mediator. Christ is returning for us. That new heaven and new earth is for us. Think about it. Christian, you're in good hands. You're in good shape right now if you're in Christ. We have so much to be thankful for. In closing, I just took several of the Hebrews describes salvation in several ways. I put them on your sheet. Just something to think about. Some of these haven't even gotten to yet. Chapter 2, verse 3 mentions so great a salvation. Of course, the word there is actually rescue. The rescue that God pulled off for you is so great. How dare we neglect it? Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, "We through Christ we have entered into rest." What the Sabbath rest pictured, what Joshua's rest of the promised land pictured, through Christ we finally enter into rest. Rest from our works. Rest from the law. In Hebrews 5:9, Christ has become for us, it says, eternal salvation. Never let anyone tell you you can lose your salvation, or those words are wrong. Eternal. If you're saved eternally, you're not going to lose it. Not because you're that strong, because God's got a hold of you. As John MacArthur said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. But God keeps you secure. No one takes them out of my hand, Jesus said. Hebrews 7:25, we saw this 2 weeks ago, saved to the uttermost. That word uttermost means you're as saved as you could possibly be saved. You couldn't be any more saved than you are if you're in Christ. Saved to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:27 says you're saved once for all. Several times it says that. Once for all. What Christ did once finished it forever. Your salvation is done. It's secure. It's over. Nothing needs to be added to it. It's eternal. Hebrews 9:26, you haven't been there yet. It says, Christ, by one sacrifice, put away sin forever. By his one death, sin has been forever put away. My sin, if I'm in Christ, has been put away. You know, my mom says, put that away. It's gone. Put it away. Buried at the bottom of the ocean, the scripture says. Never to be seen again. And of course, 10:14, we are perfected for all time. By the death of Christ. Perfected. The Bible doesn't use words lightly. If you're in Christ, if you're trusting in him to be your substitute, you are perfected for all time. That's powerful stuff. Any thoughts or comments before we close? Does this blow your mind? I get so excited about these things. This is so cool, this stuff. He's gonna take now all of chapter 9 and most of chapter 10 to unpack this new covenant idea, the newness of the covenant. And it's neat stuff. Okay.
I was thinking you could paraphrase where it says the time to deliver up the son. I was thinking you could kind of say it like this. God wanted us so bad that if it takes even my own son to get you back, that's what I'll do. That's going to
That's absolutely true. How do you understand that? How do you get your mind around that? Even when Jesus asked in the garden if there's any other way, and there wasn't. So not my will, Father, but yours. God didn't spare his own son, Romans 8 says. For you. Doesn't mean you're worth all that much, but in God's sight, that was something he really wanted to do. I don't get it, Mike.
It also glorifies God. It's
it does. Glory. It does. It does. And we are a great gift for his son. We're the bride of Christ. And there's a lot more going on here to that. But God wanted this deeply. And God gets what he wants. Satan didn't stop it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it tells us these things. Lord, give us the hearing ear, not only to hear this, but to believe this. Lord, to feel this. Thank you, Lord, for your great and precious promises that you said you would do these things. And Lord, you have. You sent your son. The Messiah came. He died. He ratified with his own blood the new covenant. Now, Lord, we are all members of it. Lord, thank you. Thank you for writing your law in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for changing us from what we were into what we're becoming. Oh, Lord, you are gracious and kind. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving our sins, remembering them no more. Help us, Lord, to believe that. Help us, Lord, to really, really believe that. And Lord, thank you for being our God. But even more, Lord, for allowing us to be your people. Lord, this is amazing what you've done. And your promises, you did all of this simply because you chose to do so. So thank you, Lord. Praise your name. Praise to the Son. Praise to the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the new covenant. Thank you for making us new. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do on our own. We give you all the praise and glory.